We turn this morning as we continue verse by verse through Genesis 3, and we'll be looking at Genesis 3, verse 8 and following. But as we get started, I want to draw a couple of items to your attention. One of them, no doubt, had your attention here in Louisville, as it was what several of you mentioned to me on Sunday morning. This was Sunday morning, August the 11th, so 2 weeks ago. The forum page in the Courier Journal, the major story, The Bible, Evolution, and Grace, a young woman writing about how she had previously disbelieved in the claims of naturalistic evolution, but had come to see that there was no conflict, in her words, between evolution and the Christian faith, and she simply decided to accept evolution. And it's fascinating and indicative of the times that the local secular newspaper decided that was a front page of the forum section or the opinion section news on a Sunday. What's missing from her article is any theological reflection on the cost of the intellectual shift she just made. And of course, the Courier Journal has no concern about that being a secular newspaper, but the cost becomes very clear to us just in today's passage from Genesis chapter 3. If there is no historical Adam, and if there is no historical fall, we do not have merely a problem in the exegesis or the interpretation of Genesis 1 through 3. We have a problem understanding the entire storyline of the Bible. And furthermore, we have forfeited what is absolutely basic to our worldview revealed in Scripture. And that is that we are all descended from a one man and one woman who were once naked in the garden and unashamed, but are now involved in what we call catastrophically the fall. Without understanding those two things, we don't understand the gospel, and we don't understand the narrative of Scripture. There are two other articles. One of them appeared this week in the New York Times, and it's one of those that that leads you to wonder if the people writing the headlines are watching the actual text of the article, the headline of which they've just written. This is the New York Times opinion page this week. This is Thursday, August the 22nd. The headline is, Welcome to the Age of Denial. And the author is Adam Frank, identified here as Professor of Physics and Astronomy at the University of Rochester, also host of NPR's Cosmos and Culture blog. Now, again, the headline is, Welcome to the Age of Denial. Here is the opening paragraph. In 1982, polls showed that 44% of Americans believed God had created human beings in their present form. 30 years later, the fraction of the population who are creationists is 46%. All right, well, first of all, clearly he thinks that this is a disaster, that the percentage of Americans, according to the poll he cites, who believe in creation is higher now than it was 30 years ago. But we're talking 2% or close to that. Let's see what the numbers. It was 44% and 40. Yeah, it's 2%. So it's a shift upwards from 44% to 46%. How in the world does that then justify the fact that we're now entering the age of denial? Goes up 2% and the world has shifted that much? No. The frustration is that the scientific worldview, the naturalistic worldview. And here we're not just talking about science as a scientific method. We're talking about scientism as a worldview. Those who are its proponents were absolutely certain that creationism would simply go away. The belief in the divine creation of the world and of human beings would simply pass away. And it is almost inconceivable to them that it has not. The last witness I bring this morning is one that completely infuriated me. The first two were irritations. This one's worse. Steven Pinker, who I have had on my Thinking in Public program, contributing editor of the New Republic, that's where this appears. He is the John Stone Family Professor of Psychology at Harvard University. His article in the recent edition of the New Republic is entitled, Science is Not Your Enemy, A Plea for an Intellectual Truce. Well, we're supposed to be those who love peace. Who wouldn't love peace? So truce sounds like a good word. Perhaps we ought to investigate the truce that he offers. Well, it's not one we can take. He writes about the fact that there are people who are criticizing science and the scientific worldview and its claims. He's more honest than most. He says this. In which ways, then, does science illuminate human affairs? Let me start with the most ambitious, the deepest questions about who we are, where we came from, and how we define the meaning and purpose of our lives. This is the traditional territory of religion, and its defenders tend to be the most excitable critics of scientism. They are apt to endorse the partition plan proposed by Stephen Jay Gould in his worst book, Rock of Ages, according to which the proper concerns of science and religion belong to non-overlapping magisteria. Science gets the empirical universe, religion gets the questions of moral meaning and value. I don't know who he's talking to here. I am absolutely in agreement with him that the idea that science and religion operate in two different spheres is ridiculous. I'm agreed with him on that. Then he writes this. Unfortunately, this entente unravels as soon as you begin to examine it. He's right about that. The moral worldview of any scientifically literate person, he's about to write us off, one who is not blinkered by fundamentalism requires a radical break from religious conceptions of meaning and value. Then he goes to this. Remember, he's trying to propose a truce. To begin with, the findings of science entail that the belief systems of all the world's traditional religions and cultures, their theories of the origins of life, humans, and societies, are factually mistaken. We know, but our ancestors did not, that humans belong to a single species of African primate that developed agriculture, government, and writing late in its history. There is no such thing, he says, as fate, providence, spells, curses, augury, divine retribution, or answered prayers. In other words, the worldview that guides the moral and spiritual values of an educated person today is the worldview given to us by science. Although the scientific facts do not by themselves dictate values, they certainly hem in the possibilities by stripping ecclesiastical authority of its credibility on matters of morality. You notice this, in other words, his truce is we not only have to give up our understanding of how the world came to be and how human beings were, but even what morality is. We don't have to give to science and to scientists. That's his truce that he is calling for. It's what's called unconditional surrender. For the same reason, he says, they, that means scientists, undercut any moral or political system based on mythical forces, quests, destinies, dialectic struggles, or messianic ages. Well, just a little reminder to you what's at stake in just about 1 week's flirtation with the national media. And one of the things to note here is just how clearly those who operate from a secular scientific worldview understand what we understand to be true, and that is the direct collision between the truth claims we're making here. We're not talking about church stuff while they're talking about earth stuff. We're all talking about the same stuff. And you'll notice that even as there's so many who say, look, all they're trying to do is to tell us how the world came to be, here comes Steven Pinker of Harvard University calling for a truce and telling us what that truce is going to require is that we hand everything, including morality, to them. Which means that the liberal Christian approach of saying, we'll just kind of retreat to our little area, we'll do the morality stuff, let them do all the worldview stuff. Well, there's the refutation of that. And while we're speaking of seductive ideas, we turn to Genesis 3. When last we were together, we saw the first few verses reveal the story revealed to us in Scripture of how sin entered human experience and the catastrophic result of that sin. Now, the serpent was more crafty. We noticed the word crafty there, not perhaps the expected word. This is a word to indicate that human beings were first and foremost, according to the revealed narrative of Genesis 3, we were seduced by a crafty agent. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So there, the serpent's first effort is to undermine the credibility of the word of God, and he does so by asking, hath God said, and then by following it with a misquotation of Scripture. And then the woman said to the serpent in verse 2, we may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So the woman here, having had Scripture misquoted to her in an effort to confuse her, misquotes Scripture in return. One of the first things we see in Genesis chapter 3 is that the rejection, the distortion, the confusion of God's inerrant revelation is itself the very foundation of our problem? Is itself the very foundation of the human experience of sin? It begins with the interpretation of Scripture. In verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So as we discussed when we were looking at this verse at first, the seductive temptation was not a temptation as we might expect. It was not a temptation as many would contort it or even remember it to be in terms of their false memory of Scripture. That's one of the big problems we have. We have false memory syndrome. We have it certainly in the secular world, where what they think they remember Scripture says isn't what Scripture actually says. But it's also tragically present in the church, where false memory syndrome comes up when Christians hear something and they say, yes, yes, that's in the Bible, when it's not in the Bible. Or it's certainly not in the Bible in the way that they remember it. The issue here is not, first of all, lust. That will arise very quickly. It is not greed. It is pride. It is the human arrogance to want to be as God, to have what God had explicitly reserved for himself, even as he gave Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, every other tree and all other vegetation in the garden. Everything was given to them but one. And that one then becomes the focus. And that one is not merely symbolic. It is the tree, the fruit of which brings the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this is a very interesting issue. Before we go on in the text, this knowledge of good and evil is what's sometimes called a duplex knowledge. It's to know one requiring to know the other. You can't know only one. You can't know the good. You can't possibly define what the good is unless you contrast it with evil. And likewise, evil requires an explanation that is fundamental to the knowledge of the good. You cannot speak of the one without the other. We are stuck in this intellectual problem in this entire age. Until Jesus comes, we are stuck with the fact that good makes no sense now except over against evil, and evil certainly makes no sense over against good. There have been many, many attempts by moral philosophers throughout the ages to try to determine how to define evil. And the basic philosophical definition of evil is that it is the absence of, or the negation of, or the rejection of the good. In other words, you can't even describe what evil is until you know what the good is. Well, Adam and Eve know nothing but the good. This is something that's very difficult for us to imagine because we have never been in this state. We have never been in this intellectual condition that Adam and Eve are in the garden before sin comes. And as the Apostle Paul will make very clear in Romans chapter 7, they are operating without the knowledge of sin, which means they have no problem of a conscience that has fallen. They have no guilt. There is no concupiscence, to use the old word. There is no temptation for the various evils we now know by name, the sins we know by statute and command and by name and by label. But there's more here, and that is they don't know what they don't know. Donald Rumsfeld, who was Secretary of Defense twice, the man who was both the youngest and the oldest to serve as Secretary of Defense, and as he says, two different centuries, he was famous for discussing military knowledge and military strategy in terms of saying we have known knowns and we have unknown knowns. That is, there are things we know that we put up here on the board, and there are things we know that we really haven't even put up here yet because we don't see the significance of it. And then he says there are known unknowns. And in a military engagement, there might be an example saying we don't know where their submarines are. That's a known unknown. But he said the greatest danger is the unknown unknown. And the things we don't know that we don't even know we don't know yet, those are the ones that can make all the difference in battle. Well, that's life for us too. The known knowns are problematic enough for us now in this fallen world, but the unknown unknowns are the ones that cause us even greater fear. But this unknown unknown is the entire situation morally of our first parents in the garden. It's impossible for us to enter into this the way we would like, but the closest thing we can imagine is the infancy and the very youngest ages of the human being who is not born in an unfallen state. That's a son of Adam born right there in the crib, a self-centered creature if ever there were one. But in terms of the moral consciousness of the child, especially at early ages, it is clear they learn how to sin. Now, they're sinners already. The scripture makes that very clear. But they are learning how to sin, and sometimes they're not very good at it. A two-year-old is a very incompetent liar. And so they'll look at you and say one thing, they'll look at it, and you say another thing, look at it. They're just trying until something works. They have no ability to have any self-knowledge as to what this is looking like. When they're 12, it's different. But you all of a sudden realize that you do have to tell them, no, that's wrong. And we do know that the conscience is calling that out to them. But you look at that and you realize you have to label things. Well, the situation of Adam and Eve in the garden was not like the human infant, fallen, and in which all these things make sense once you explain, no, you don't do that. That's bad. They don't know any of that. It's not even a necessary category. The innocence here, I mentioned Augustine, that great theologian of the 5th century, who so often in his book, The City of God, tried to enter in what it must have been like, but that's the problem. We can't actually even enter into what it must have been like because we're not there. Everything we know, every moment of our lives has been hemmed in by the knowledge of good and evil, but that isn't here. What they gave up was huge. It's not just what they did in terms of breaking God's command. That's unspeakably and infinitely evil. But what they gave up was infinitely precious. So when the woman saw, here the eyes enter into the picture. In the New Testament, the eyes will reappear. The delight of the eyes becomes an issue of grave temptation. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she doesn't even know what wise is. What is the temptation then? The temptation, as is made very clear, not only in this text, but is repeated throughout the scripture consistently, is it was to be as God. You will be as God, knowing the difference between both good and evil. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. As we have seen in the English translation of the Hebrew text, the narrative is so often driven by words like then or words like so. When last we were together in verse 7, we saw then carry the momentum. Then the eyes of both were opened. This is not a physical opening of the eyes. Their eyes are very much open, so open that she could see the fruit and say that it was a delight to the eyes and it was desired to be eaten. Her eyes were fully operational in terms of their ocular function. This is the opening of the eyes that is the consciousness, the knowledge of good and evil. Her eyes are now open, as are the eyes of her husband. Now remember that there is always more here than we will see if we move quickly. And where I wanted us to focus in this particular transition as we move on in the text is back in chapter 2 rather than in chapter 3. In chapter 2, you'll recall, it was God who said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make for him a helper." In verse 18, "I will make him a helper fit for him." So this woman that God made for Adam was to be the helper, the complement fit for him, appropriate for him. This is what he needs. There will be grave judgment upon Eve, as the Apostle Paul will make clear, and upon women by Eve's sin here, for in this case, failing in the most ultimate sense to be the helper that Adam needed. She was not, in this case now, the helper that he needed. She was the agent of temptation who came to him and gave him the fruit that was forbidden, but of which she has eaten. Adam does not come across here as any less responsible. He is given the federal headship. It is he who should have prevented this from happening. We don't want to overread the text, but Adam's absence from the picture in the beginning of Genesis 3 is a grave problem. Then Adam takes the fruit that is given to him, and even though there is no textual elaboration, we must assume that it was also a delight to his eyes, and it was an agent of his prideful ambition, and he also ate of it. But then verse 7 tells us, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and what do they know?" And they know now good and evil, but what is it immediately they know? How does this knowledge take hold of them? They knew that they were naked. Nakedness is not just metaphorical here. It's just quite pictorial. This is a direct picture. Adam and Eve are naked in the garden, and they had no need of clothing because there was no lust. There was no need for modesty in that sense. There was nothing immodest about human nudity. And there was no, and I'll use that word I used again, that we don't use that often, concupiscence. In other words, nakedness is for us now an opportunity. It is a seedbed for sinful thoughts. It was not that when sin was not yet known. But the first thing they know is that they are naked, which goes, of course, in parallel back to the last statement of chapter 2, where the man and the woman, identified as the man and his wife, with marriage being the Holy Covenant context, they were both naked and were not ashamed. Well, that passage is beautiful, it's poetic, but it now haunts us as we recognize that in the span of just a few verses, they have gone from being naked and not ashamed in the garden to where they are now naked and are quite ashamed. When they were naked and not ashamed, they didn't know they were naked. But now they are naked and they are ashamed. The knowledge of their nakedness is a problem. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So their immediate response to sin is to try to cover their private parts, to cover their pelvis in order that they can hide what is now an embarrassment to them and is now a matter of shame to them. And we have no record of any illicit act. It is just the knowledge, again, that the knowledge is the issue. It is the knowledge that is the problem. It is not something that even has to be fulfilled at this point in the biblical narrative in any kind of action, any kind of intentionality. It just is. And so they made themselves aprons of fig leaves. And what are they going to do? Now, as they are no longer naked, but they are ashamed. In verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Now, as the scripture makes very clear, God does not have a body. He has no feet with which he walks. is nonetheless routinely described in Scripture as acting in the only way we can understand acting. And so he is described in bodily terms, even though he has no body. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, God will speak through Moses to say, "Did not I bring you out," speaking of Israel, "out of bondage to Egypt with my outstretched hand and my mighty arm?" When we understand what he means, it was his divine action. It wasn't a physical hand. It wasn't a physical arm. The presence of God in the garden in the cool of the day is here represented as if God is walking. And the presence of God, which had been nothing but the absolute blessing of the man and the woman when they were naked in the garden and not ashamed, it is now a matter of horrible fright to them. They hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And again, we understand this. When you can't find your three-year-old, that's not good news. Hiding away is something that we quite naturally do in an understanding of embarrassment or motivated by guilt. Running away and trying to hide is something that we well understand. We don't want to be seen because we have been revealed in our sin. And in this case, they have been revealed even in their nakedness. And now they hide themselves away. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, this being the man in verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Well, any parent understands this too. When you ask a very young child, "What did you do?" and they tell you more than they intended, there's more here that Adam probably intended to reveal. God says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Verse 11, he said, "Who told you you were naked?" Nakedness, it turns out, is a revealed knowledge. Sin, as it turns out, is a revealed knowledge. But it wasn't revealed by the Father, by the Creator, in terms of his declaration of the perfection of creation. That revelation comes from the tempter. That revelation comes from the serpent. That revelation comes from the sin that involved the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, once they had eaten of this fruit, having succumbed to the temptation, you can trace that all the way back to the tempter and that all the way back to his rebellion, as we learn elsewhere in Scripture, against God in heaven. It is a revelation that has come to them, and God has every right to ask them, "How in the world do you know you're naked? I didn't tell you you were naked." That's the point. There is now a different form, a different source of revelation than God. And when evangelical Christians run too quickly through Genesis chapter 3, they often get the basic big points of the story right, but there are details in this narrative that reveal for us so much, not only about ourselves, but about how to interpret every verse of Scripture that follows. If we had in our world only one source of revelation, only one source of knowledge, then we would never know anything that wasn't true. The only way you know untruth is if there are rival sources of authority, rival sources of information, rival revelations. And that's exactly what we have here. We have the revelation of God in all of creation, in the command, in the words that he spoke to the man and the woman, in their very composition, in their physical structure. Everything about them was the revelation of God, including his words, "You may eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Then comes the revelation, which is the form of temptation coming from the serpent, and then the revelation that comes immediately from eating of the fruit, and now they have rival forms of information, which leads God to ask them, "How do you know this? Who told you you were naked? You didn't come up with this on your own. This is a revealed knowledge. Someone has revealed to you." God knows, but how will the creature, the human creature, answer? He said, "Who told you you were naked?" And then he immediately asked the question, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The text gets very interesting at this point in terms of taking a turn we might not expect. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Now remember, in chapter 2, one of the major points that the scripture draws to our attention is that Adam did not declare his need for the woman. He never said, "It is not good for me to be alone." It was the Father who said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And Adam throws this back at his Creator, speaking of the woman who was the gift to him, the woman that led him to joyously declare, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." The woman with whom he was naked in the garden and not ashamed. He now says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, this is your fault. She gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." So Adam's first defense is, it's not about me, it's about the woman. But it's not just about the woman, it's about you. Because you're the one who said I needed the woman, and you created the woman and brought her to me, and look what she's done. I'll put a pause on God's conversation with Adam for just a moment. The Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Can you imagine the weight of that question? What is this that you have done? It's one of those questions that should just ring and ring and ring and ring in our ears. It's a question that every single one of us will answer before the throne of God. What is this that you have done? The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So what we have here is the deflection. The man and the woman hide themselves. God speaks to the man, to Adam, in the garden. Or it's Adam that answers, fulfilling his responsibility. He answers, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." I deflect it to the woman. The woman then turns to her and said, God turns to the woman and says, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me." So the man deflects it to the woman. The woman deflects it to the serpent. And God follows this in terms of the pattern of his judgment, but not in the pattern of responsibilities. We shall see just the order. He turns first to the serpent. In verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his head." Heal. When next we are together, we will see the comprehensiveness of the judgment of God upon all those involved in the process of the fall, of the human descent into sinfulness. We will see God's judgment, as we have just read, upon the serpent, and then upon the woman, and then upon the man. They are ascending levels of judgment here. To the serpent, the first thing he says is that he is to be cursed above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. It was not that way until this judgment. In other words, now that everything has changed in the garden, the order of all creation is now upset and everything's going to have to be reset. Into this picture comes predation, into this picture comes malevolence, into this picture comes chaos, into this picture comes the tornado, into this picture comes the termite, into this picture comes the germ, into this picture comes the tumor, into this picture comes the tsunami and the earthquake. Everything is going to be different. Everything has to be reset. God's judgment upon all of creation, suffering these consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, It begins here with the serpent, who is now cursed to be beneath all of the other livestock, cursed below all other beasts of the field. That was not always to be so. Now there's an instinctive human response to the serpent, which is not positive. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. The intimation here is that the snake had not been on its belly until now, when it is cursed to slither rather than to be upright. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. This is very, very important to the Hebrew worldview. You stay away from the dirt in terms of that being where, quite honestly, dirty things are. That's why the washing of feet, foot washing, is so important. You're washing the dust off of feet. That's why you shake the dust off the town in judgment when you leave. The serpent can't get away from the dust. He's in the dust. He's of the dust. That is God's curse upon him. So the curse of being the lowest of all the creatures is the first imposition of God's judgment upon the serpent. But then there is more, and this is far more urgent and far more important, even eternal in consequence. In verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There's now going to be a hatred, an enduring, burning, lasting, consequential hatred between the woman and the serpent. But more importantly, the next couplet, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, that is a messianic prophecy. The response at some point, and that's all we know, the response at some point of someone who is born of Eve, a man born of Eve, a son born of Eve, will crush the serpent's head. Now, Eve had confidence that this was a soon fulfilled promise. As we shall see, when Cain is born, she names him Cain, and the name means here he is. In other words, here he is, the one who is going to bruise the serpent's head, but he wasn't. And that's why this is the seedbed of everything that follows in Scripture. The messianic promises that will come in explicit form later are messianic promises that are traceable right back to chapter 3 and right back here to verse 15 with the promise that God gave in the form of a curse. A curse that was addressed to the serpent. A curse that referred to Eve and, more importantly, to a son who would one day be born of Eve. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we know where and when that happened. And it was also in a garden, as the Scripture will bring us full circle to the fulfillment of this judgment, which by God's grace and mercy in a Messiah takes on not judgment but promise. We're in a very different garden. He will step on the serpent and crush its head. Through Genesis, we go slowly because even though it is vitally important that we get every single text of Scripture right, it has become clear in the history of the Christian church, and especially in the most recent decades, that this is very often where even Christians begin to get the story wrong. Where with ignorance or misconstrual or some attempt to manipulate the text or evade the authority of the text, we find ourselves doing exactly what Eve did in the garden, following a contrary form of revelation rather than the revelation given to us in God's Word. Which is why it's so important for us week by week to come together to look at the biblical text word by word, verse by verse, passage by passage, cadence by cadence. And we find in it so much more than a casual or superficial reading, much less a false memory of Scripture, can provide. What's here is so important to us, and by the time we come to the end of our text today, we have a tempter now in the dust being told of all things in the midst of this curse that there will be a son who one day will crush his head. And that's why, as we're here this morning, we are not merely here as readers of Genesis. We're not merely here as those who are interested in what the Academy would call ancient Near Eastern literature. We're not here merely as a Jewish audience seeking to understand Torah. We are here as Christians. We are here in the name and by the grace of the one who crushed the serpent's head. And it's very important that we read this as the believers we are in Jesus Christ, who would have us to see that getting the story right is essential to understanding who he is and why he came and why it matters. When we are together next, we will pick up with God's word directly to the woman in terms of judgment and then his words to the man. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for all that you give us in this text. Father, may we always be aware that we will never exhaust the text. But we thank you for giving us from these words what we desperately need to know, not only about Adam and Eve, but about ourselves. As we understand that the study of Scripture is, first of all, the study of a revealed text, the inerrant, infallible word you've given us. It is the study of your science, of your knowledge, of your revelation given to us, but it is also the study of ourselves, for we too are here with Adam and Eve. And Father, we live by the promise of the one who crushed the serpent's head. And we pray in his name. Amen.